Deuteronomy chapter 19. In the previous chapter, we considered at least three major points: the Levites' part and place of service. And I don't know if you remember this, but we did go into the issue of the altars, something I've been trying to understand how they worked. We do know that altars were raised by the Lord's people before Israel had come into the Exodus. They built altars and sacrificed to the Lord. But after they came into Egypt, this may have very well fallen off. But during the sojourn experience, they were not allowed to have altars. They were to bring their sacrifices to the tabernacle, to the door, to the place appointed, maybe near the brazen altar or the door of the tabernacle. But once they come into the land, it appears that those altars will be again used in various places, probably in near the cities, until Solomon's temple is built. And then it seems to be that the sacrifices should all be brought there. Then we considered learning not the way of the heathen. They were not to inquire of anyone but the Lord, and that was a major point. And then there was reference to that prophet. There was a prophet that the Lord was going to send to Israel, and him they were to hear. And then how to discern false prophets. And there are a number of scriptures, or a couple of them in particular, that tells you how to discern that. And this one dealt with basically the fact that if they presumed to speak in the name of the Lord and the Lord hadn't sent them, that they should be punished with death. In this chapter, we touch on four things, a couple of them just a verse to mention it. You're familiar with this. It concerns the cities of refuge. This topic comes up about verses 1 through 13. Then there is a mention of the removing of your neighbor's landmark. And then a verse again touching on the minimum witnesses that are required to testify against anyone's sin. And finally, it closes with a few verses on the topic of a false witness, the controversy that comes as a result, or a contention that comes as a result of this false witness. At verse 1, cities of refuge, to verse 13, we read, "When the Lord thy God hath cut off the nations, whose land the Lord thy God giveth thee, and thou succeedest them, and dwellest in their cities, and in their houses, thou shalt do something. You shall separate three cities for thee in the midst of the land." And he's talking about the land on the western side of the River Jordan. This issue has been settled already about the land on the eastern side and the cities there. And we'll talk about that a little bit. You're going to separate three cities for you in the midst of thy land over there, which the Lord thy God giveth thee to possess. Thou shalt prepare thee a way. You're to make a road for easy access to these cities. Thou shalt prepare thee a way. Derek, that's the Hebrew, like our brother Derek, it means a way. And divide the coasts of thy land. Or, as we're going to see in a few minutes, coasts is a landmark. Same word. Thou shalt prepare a way and divide the coasts of thy land, which the Lord thy God giveth thee to inherit. Divided what? Into three parts, that every slayer may flee thither. Three parts. And obviously, when we find out where these cities are, the divisions are a southern division, and then there's going to be a midsection, central, and then there'll be a north part where the cities of refuge are located. verse 4. And this is the case, the matter of the issue. This is the case of the slayer, which shall flee thither, that he may live. That's what this is about, to give them a place so that they can survive after something has taken place. This one is defined. A slayer is now defined. Not just any slayer, but a certain kind of slayer. One who what? Whoso killeth his neighbor ignorantly. He was unaware that this was going to happen. It was not his purpose. Whoso kills his neighbor ignorantly, whom he hated not in time past. So, we have defined the slayer, which may flee to one of these three cities on the other side of the Jordan River, in the land of Canaan, that had this one had accidentally, he had unknowingly, ignorantly caused the death of another person. And that too will be described by several scriptures. So it's an accidental death. Not his purpose to kill. He was not motivated by hatred. And what is hatred? But murder, first of all, in the heart. Hatred. Brother King said this years ago. Hate is murder without opportunity. John the Apostle, 1 John 3:15 says, whosoever hates his brother is a murderer. He's a murderer in his heart. That's how serious this thing is. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. So the slayer is defined clearly as having caused an accidental death. Yes, he was the cause of it, but it was accidental. In Exodus chapter 21, verse 13, to give you an example. If a man lie not in wait, but God deliver him into his hand. I didn't purpose it, but for anyone to die, God purposed it. Then I will appoint thee a place where he shall flee. And that's what we're talking about. A city of refuge. The Lord is making them known. That known to them there. In Numbers chapter 35 verse 11. And we've got three verses. I'm just going to read parts of them because I touch on the other parts as we read on. There in Numbers 35 11. Then, Moses speaking, ye shall appoint you cities to be cities of refuge for you, that the slayer, the purpose for it, that the slayer may flee thither, which slayer killeth any person at unawares. There's that word again, verse 15 now. Last part of this, that everyone that killeth any person unawares may flee thither. And verse 22, you'll see the words, it was done without enmity, without laying of wait, seeing him not. He was casting stones and it fell on, he didn't see him there and that killed him. Now, that's the idea. And not his enemy, neither sought his harm. So, clearly we can understand who this slayer is and what the purpose for a city of refuge is. One more, saying the very same things, is Joshua chapter 20. And when we come into that book, we'll get to visit this again. And I think we need to learn this. There's actually some more to be learned about this. I just don't understand it yet. But there is an issue that has, I just mentioned this, that has to do with the high priest. As long as he lives, that slayer finds refuge in one of those cities, and he stays there. He's allowed to continue as long as he stays in that city, and he cannot come out until the death of the high priest. It's very interesting. And maybe by then, the Lord will show us more about that. But in Joshua 20, verse 3, the slayer that kills any person unawares and unwittingly, unknowingly, And in verse 9, whoso kills any person at unawares, obviously, accidental deaths. So, in verse 5 of our study, as when a man goes, now what we got here is our examples. I like examples. They're very helpful. So we'll get an idea of how accidental deaths may occur. And I'm telling you, some of us have been close to this. As we swing our powered axes, perhaps, our chainsaws, even real axes as we're out there splitting wood and stuff, all of that is kind of shown here. As when, for example, a man goeth into the wood. We live in the wood. And so we can have something like that. He goes into the wood with his neighbor to hew wood, and his hand fetches a stroke. He gets a hold of that implement, and he comes to swing back, and he's ready to go, and guess what happens? I've had that happen. That head comes right off. So he goes in there, out there in the woods with his friend, his neighbor, to hew wood, and his hand fetches a stroke with the axe to cut down the tree. And it says, and the head is referring to the iron of the tool. The iron head slips. It looses from the helve, which means the handle, which again is the same word for wood. You got the idea. Most of us now are buying tools that have fiberglass handles, but we've still got a few that have wood handles, and that's what he's talking about. And what does it do when it slips off the wood, the handle, and it lights upon his neighbor that he died? It kills him. What's this person to do? First of all, he probably will check his brother. You got all that understood, but he's got to do something immediately. He needs to flee. He shall flee to one of those cities and live. Numbers 35, again, verse 22, and we'll read verse 23. We read just a piece of this a moment ago. Another example. But if he thrust him suddenly without enmity, he stabbed him with something. It may have been a scythe, whatever it might be. You know, you're out there with these tools and you're taking wheat or grain and such, and something happens and it stabs your neighbor. He thrust him suddenly without enmity, didn't hate him for it, or have cast upon him anything without laying of weight, or with a stone wherewith a man may die, seeing him not, you see, and cast it upon him that he die, and was not his enemy, neither sought his harm. That's an example. Verse 6, lest he has to flee, lest the avenger of the blood pursue the slayer while his heart is hot. And it's compared many times. This word hot is actually like referring to cattle when they come into heat, and it's the heart comes into heat at the fact that you've killed probably one of your family or your friend. Your heart is heated as a result of this. And for this, knowing how this affects people, the best thing that he can do is not to go to his neighbor, hey, I'm so sorry about, he needs to flee. He needs to flee. And it prevents a couple of things. First of all, it prevents the act of retribution, which in the scriptures, I don't care if you're in the Old or New Testament, retribution is sin. It's wrong. That belongs to the Lord. So it prevents that. But it also prevents, because of accidental death, this person that caused it by accident should not die either. And if he does, then you have innocent bloodshed. Those kinds of things. Keeping the shedding of blood, innocent blood, from the land is very important. So lest that avenger of the blood pursue the slayer while his heart is hot and overtake him, because the way is long, and slay him. So that's why you'll have three cities, well located so he can get there quickly. Whereas he was not worthy of death. That is not a capital crime as that. Inasmuch as he hated him not in time past. Wherefore, I command you, saying, thou shalt separate three cities for thee, and if the Lord thy God enlarge thy coast, your landmarks, your properties, around, in this instance, the nation, as he sworn unto his father, unto thy fathers, and give thee all the land which he promised to give unto thy fathers, it's looking to the future. If Reuben and Gad and the half tribe of Manasseh, if they keep their word, the Lord's going to enlarge your land, and I'm going to make for three other cities on the other side of the river. That's what all that's about. If thou shalt keep all these commandments to do them, which I command thee this day, to love the Lord thy God and to walk ever in his ways, then thou shalt add three cities more for thee beside these three. So he's talking about the other side of the river, where they are presently, as a matter of fact. Now, verse 10, just mentioned this. There will be three cities of refuge on the west, three cities of refuge on the east of the river. All of these are cities that Israel gives to the Levites, plus 42 others. All of those cities belong to the Levites. Again, I don't understand why, but I'm hoping in the days ahead the Lord will bring those, make those things clear. If there's something more we need to know, and I think there is. So verse 10, the Levites will actually have, by the time this is done, 48 cities that belong to them. They have no land, but they have these cities dedicated to them. Purpose, that innocent blood, purpose for these cities, that innocent blood be not shed in thy land, which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance, and so blood be upon thee, singular nation of Israel. That's what we want to prevent. The man that flees to the city is safe there until the time of judgment. First of all, remember this. In Joshua chapter 20, verse 4, when he that doth flee unto one of those cities shall stand at the entering of the gate of the city and shall declare his cause in the ears of the elders of that city, they shall take him into the city unto them and give him a place that he may dwell among them. And the avenger of blood pursue after it. If he does pursue after them, then they shall not deliver the slayer up into his hand, because he smote his neighbor unwittingly and hated not him before time. He's safe there. When he arrives, he declares what's going on to the elders in the gate of the city. So verse 11, any man hate his neighbor and lie in wait for him and rise up against him and smite him mortally that he die and flees into one of these cities, then the elders of his city shall send and fetch him thence. Fetch him out of there and deliver him into the hands of the avenger of blood that he die. Thine eyes shall not pity him. You're not going to spare him. You're not allowed to spare him. But thou shalt put away the guilt of innocent blood from Israel, that it may go well with thee. The cities of refuge are not for murderers, those that take purposely kill others. Committing murder. We're not talking about war, official acts, anything like that. None of that. We're talking about accidental deaths. It applies to those that have caused accidental deaths. A soldier wouldn't flee to one of these places. It's not the purpose. He hasn't committed any kind of a crime when he's killed another in combat, those kinds of things. It's simply a place for accidental deaths. In verse 14, a verse about removing your neighbor's landmark. Thou shalt not remove thy neighbor's landmark, which they of old time have set in thine inheritance, which thou shalt inherit in a land that the Lord thy God giveth thee to possess it. There are other scriptures, three that mention this. Deuteronomy chapter 27, verse 17. Cursed be he that removes his neighbor's landmark. So, right off the bat, you see, it's a very serious thing to the Lord to move this landmark. And the people shall say amen. Proverbs 22, verse 28. Remove not the ancient landmark which thy fathers have set. And we'll just mention that in a moment. 23, verse 10 of the same book. Remove not the old landmark, and enter not into the fields of the fatherless. The implication is some would take advantage of orphans and widows and such and move that landmark, which was sometimes what I read. It may have simply been a landmark of a rock posted. This is where my property is. This is where yours begins. Or a ditch of some sort, and some finagling going on, and maybe kicking it over a little bit every year or something. And you're stealing someone else's property. And that's what you see. Now, that last verse of that I didn't read. For their Redeemer is mighty, he shall plead their cause with thee. So it's a very serious matter. Now, about this landmark, they are going to have a couple of people are going to be setting these things. Eleazar and Joshua in Numbers chapter 26, verse 52. Eleazar and Joshua shall take one prince of each tribe, and they'll go out and appoint the tribes their allotment of land. Once those land allotments have been appointed, the borders, the landmarks of them, should not be moved. There in Numbers 26, we have larger tribes, we read earlier. Larger tribes get a larger parcel of property than smaller tribes. And the Lord spake to Moses, saying, unto these, in verse 53, refers back to 51, 601,730 men of war. It's unto these. They're all going to get a piece of land in their own tribal areas. Unto these, the land shall be divided for an inheritance according to the number of names. And there were a lot of names listed here in that chapter. To many thou shalt give the more inheritance, and to few thou shalt give the less inheritance. To everyone shall his inheritance be given according to those that were numbered of him. 601,000 so. Notwithstanding, the land shall be divided by lot. In other words, it seems to me like it's a random act. The Lord's going to, in effect, what the Lord, it's going to be the Lord that decides where the tribe of Judah is going to be, where the tribe of Dan is going to be, where Ephraim and so forth. That's supposed to stay like that. Now, it'll be divided by lot. According to the names of the tribes of their fathers, they shall inherit. According to the lot, shall the possession thereof be divided between many and few. Close by is Numbers chapter 34, verse 13. Again, you see the same idea. Same people involved. In Numbers 34, 13, Moses commanded the children of Israel, saying, this is the land which ye shall inherit by lot, which the Lord commanded to give unto, notice this, the nine tribes and to the half tribe. So we're only concerned with them that are on the western side of the Jordan River right now. Four. The reason for this, why nine and a half? The tribe of the children of Reuben, according to the house of their fathers, the tribe of the children of Gad, according to the house of their fathers, have received their inheritance, and the half-tribe of Manasseh have received their inheritance, where? On the eastern side. The 2.5 tribes have received their inheritance on this side where they presently are, Jordan near Jericho, eastward toward the sun rising. And the Lord spake to Moses, saying, these are the names of them, of the men, which shall divide the land unto you. Eleazar the priest and Joshua the son of Nun. There you go. And you shall take one prince of every tribe to divide the land by inheritance. Verse 29, these are they whom the Lord commanded to divide the inheritance unto the children of Israel in the land of Canaan. Again, it be stated in Joshua 14 as well. It just mentioned this, the princes that will pervert justice in Hosea chapter 5, verse 10, the princes of Judah were like them that remove the bound. Remove the landmark. Therefore, I will pour out my wrath upon them like water. So it does happen. In verse 15, a verse about the witnesses, very simple. You know this already. One witness shall not rise up against a man for any iniquity or for any sin, in any sin that he sinneth. At the mouth of two witnesses or at the mouth of three witnesses shall the matter be established. Now, with that in mind, it's not necessarily connected to what's following, but if you just keep it in mind about this, having two or three witnesses, we move into the last part of this book, of this chapter, dealing with a false witness. If a false witness, this is one that is a wrong witness, he's a cruel witness. That's the idea behind this word. If a false witness rise up against any man to testify against him, that which is wrong, it's rebellious, then both the men between whom the controversy is, the contention now as a result, shall stand before the Lord. In what way? By presenting themselves to the judges. And it does seem to mean that they will end up in the superior court of Israel, the highest court. Maybe they go to the lower ones, but it does seem that there might be that final verdict necessary to resolve this contention. Both men, between whom the controversy is, shall stand before the Lord, defined before the priest and the judges. See that they're making judgment in behalf of the Lord. And that's why it's so important that these are righteous men, that they're just men, that they're holy men, but they're not always, are they? To them which shall be in those days. Notice in verse 18, and the judges shall make diligent inquisition. They're going to inquire into this matter thoroughly. And behold, if the witness be a false witness and has testified falsely against his brother, then shall ye, who's ye? It's the judges that are making judgment. Then shall ye do unto him, who? The false witness, as he had thought, imagined to have done unto whom? His brother. This removes all retribution. There's not to be retribution. That's the major point here. We have a false accusation. It comes before the judges, and they will prove the case. And Lord willing, they'll make a righteous judgment. And they're going to do something, not the person that was falsely accused, but the judges are going to do something to the false accuser. Then shall ye do unto him as he thought to have done unto his brother, so shalt thou, Israel, put the evil away. You're going to eradicate this thing from among you by acting according to the word of God. Those which remain shall hear and fear and shall henceforth commit no more any such evil among you. That is, if righteous judgment is a righteous verdict, truth prevails, okay? And what happens here? Verse 21, and thine, who is thine? The ones making the judgment, the judges, and thine, the judges, I shall not pity, spare. What takes place now? But life shall go, understanding this, to pay for life. Now I'm going to fill the blank in, all the way along, so that we are sure to get this. The judge's eye shall not pity, but life shall go to pay for life. If that guy was out for blood, guess what? He's going to give blood. I shall go to pay for eye. Tooth shall go to pay for tooth. Hand shall go to pay for hand. And finally, foot shall go to pay for foot. Now, this is not retribution. This is a lawful case. It's being worked out by the authorities in behalf of the one that's been falsely accused. Now, obviously, this can be turned in an evil way so that righteous people falsely accused might suffer wrongfully. And I think this leads us up to the place that Jesus talks about in Matthew chapter 5. The law provides for a judicial settling of contentions between two brethren, specifically the resolution of a false accusation. One man says, in neither the Old Testament nor the New Testament is a man entitled to take vengeance. That is a matter which must be left to God, and he's right. It's there. It's a matter of fact. The law did not allow it, and the New Testament doesn't allow it. This whole thing assumes that priests and judges are able to judge and make a righteous verdict. But whatever the verdict is, it's final. Remember that? When they went to the highest court, I believe it was the last time we studied about this, there's no appeal. If you were proud and you rebelled against that sentence, they put him to death. It didn't matter if it was a wrong judgment or a right judgment. That was it. And you had to submit yourself to authority. How much this applies to like Romans 13. And I could imagine that there were instances when the law had gone awry. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 38, and we're almost finished here. You have heard that it hath been said. Our Lord Jesus is referring to probably, I think it was Exodus 21, we might have read a little earlier, and this one and another one. You have heard. He did not say it is written. There's a false understanding about what this text we're reading about here means. You have heard that it hath been said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Remember in our Old Testament text here, this was the sentence of the judge. It was not personal retribution. And under this rule, it was quite possible that the Israelite could suffer wrongfully by the false accuser and poor judgment by the judges. But the point is, vengeance or personal retribution by the people of God must be set aside. Verse 39, Jesus said, but I say unto you that ye resist not evil. That is, do not resist the man that has done you harm. And in the Old Testament, it was harm through what way? False accusation. Maybe it was moving the landmark. In no instance, none, were they to render evil for evil. And neither are we. But he goes on, that ye resist not evil, but whosoever shall smite thee on thy right cheek, turn to him the other also. Unrighteous judgments by those in authority. Twice, two examples in the New Testament of persons being smitten on the cheek wrongfully. John chapter 18, verses 22 and 23, was our Lord Jesus Christ first. And when he had thus spoken, one of the officers which stood by struck Jesus with the palm of his hand, saying, "Answerest thou the high priest so?" Here was a man with authority, and he slapped our Lord Jesus Christ across the face. And Jesus answered him. He did not resist him, but he did answer him. "If I have spoken evil, bear witness of the evil. But if well, why smitest thou me?" The Apostle Paul is the other one. Similar circumstance. In Acts 23, verse 2 and 3, the high priest Ananias commanded them that stood by him to smite him, Paul, on the mouth. Then said Paul unto him, "God, not knowing who this was, God shall smite thee, thou whited wall, for sittest thou to judge me after the law and commandest me to be smitten contrary to the law? You have not proved me to be some kind of a sinner with accusations or witnesses and such, and you've done this thing." In both instances, they suffered this. And then in verse 40 of Matthew 5, "If any man will sue thee at the law and take away thy coat, let him have thy cloak also." What? Rather than entering into the litigious broil, trying to find a judge that might make a righteous judgment, a judgment that you prefer, and maybe it's true, it should have been done right, let it go. "And whosoever shall compel thee to go a mile, go with him too." And that means to be forced. Comply for peace sake. Don't try to get back at this one that's doing this. "Give to him that asketh thee, and from him that would borrow of thee, turn not thou away." I want to read this one, man, here. "We must not render evil for evil, or repay him in the same way." He refers to James chapter 5, verse 6. "Ye," referring to rich men, "have condemned and killed the just." And that's usually the ones that do harm to the people of God and people that are vulnerable, widows and orphans and such. Vulnerable people. They take advantage of them. "Ye rich men have condemned and killed the just," and what? "And he doth not resist you." He says, not but that a man may lawfully defend himself, and I believe he can, and endeavor to secure himself from injuries, I believe he may, and may appear to the civil magistrate for redress or grievances, but he is not to make use of retribution. Retribution, vengefulness. As if a man should pluck out one of his eyes, he must not in revenge pluck out one of his. Or should he strike out one of his teeth, he must not use him in the same manner, but patiently bear the affront or seek for satisfaction in another way. Let go of the idea of vengeance, revenge. It was no different for the child of God then as it is for the child of God today. We are not to avenge ourselves for injustices suffered. That belongs to the Lord. He will repay. And there are going to be some injustices come our way. I would close with these two texts. In Romans 12, verses 19 through 21, "Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather," and that's the whole idea of Matthew 5, "but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger," here you do, "feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head." Let that work a conviction. Let nothing else work but the good things that we do in return. Let that work to convict him of his way. How important this is. "Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good." That's the whole idea of this. And one more, 1 Peter 4, verse 19. "Wherefore let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing as unto a faithful Creator." That's it. It's a tall order, but it's proper. It is the right thing for the children of God to do. Thank you for your attention.